your church at this time, and unless you'd rather stay, you're welcome to stay. They're ignoring me for some reason. Well, Matthew chapter 11 in our Bibles this morning. What precious truth in that song that we ended with this morning. My sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross. There's two polar opposites, right? Sin and the shame of sin and the glory of the cross. And, you know, it's sad when people who call themselves God's children celebrate and tolerate sin instead of glorying in the cross and considering sin a shame. I think Apostle Peter, I think it is, talks about trampling the sacrifice of Christ as if it has no meaning. Anyway, enjoyed singing those words this morning. Matthew chapter 11, and as we pick up here where we left off last week, I want to help you recall that Jesus, in the first part of this chapter, was reassuring the disciples of the disciples of John the Baptist that he was indeed the Messiah, and Jesus pointed them back to the visible demonstration of his fulfillment of prophecy in his ministry. And it reminds the multitudes in verse 7, as John's disciples departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes. And so in verse 8 there, he begins, or verse 7 there, he begins to remind the multitudes of the uniqueness of John that was used of God to prepare the way of Christ in direct fulfillment of prophecy. And we left off with the challenge of Jesus to the people in verse 14 to receive the kingdom that was being presented to them. You'll notice in verse 14, "And if ye will receive it," this is Elias, which was for to come. And this call to believe was a call to repentance and faith, which was the core of Jesus' message throughout his ministry. Repent and believe were the words of Jesus, the message of Christ. And as we continue in our text today, picking up in verse 15, we find Jesus underscoring the responsibility that the Jews had to believe the evidence that they'd been given, and to believe the danger that they were in should they reject him and his message. And we'll see him close this conversation in chapter 11 with the most loving and the most gracious invitation ever given. It's one that has echoed throughout time, reaching us even today and providing spiritual hope and healing and rest. Follow along with me as I read verse 15. "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, We have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, He hath the devil. Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners, but wisdom is justified of her children. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, They would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father, save the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we open our eyes, Lord, to the words on this page, Lord, we ask that you would open our heart to its meaning. And I pray that, Lord, your gracious work would be accomplished in us today. You know the need of our heart, and we know your power to deliver what's needed. And so we rely upon you, we rest in you, Lord, to teach us, to train us, and to form us more and more into the image of your dear Son. And we thank you for the work that you'll do in us today. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I'd like you to notice, first of all, a call to listen. A call to listen. Throughout time, God had provided his message through his servants. That's kind of what Jesus relays to these people in verses 11 through 14, speaking about the days of John the Baptist until now. And then verse 13, for all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And then he calls them to receive it. If ye receive it, this is Elias, which is for to come. This is the fulfillment of God's message through his servants over the centuries. And of course, that message has culminated to this point in the ministry of Jesus as Messiah. And it was time for the Jewish hearers to give full attention to the message that Jesus had sent. And so in verse 15, he says, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now, the expression that Jesus uses here casts a wide net for his audience. He that has ears to hear. It's a message for everyone. But it's a message that will only make a difference in the lives of those who truly hear, those who listen and respond in faith and repentance. This call to spiritual attention that Jesus gives in verse 15 really gets to the heart of God's expectation for his people. He had faithfully worked his plan, fulfilling his promises, and now it was incumbent upon God's people to respond in faith, to believe the good news of Jesus and his kingdom. And Jesus characterizes the generation of Jews in Israel in that day in verses 16 through 19. And as he does, he reveals the hypocrisy that was in their stubborn hearts. In verse 16, he says, but whereunto shall I liken this generation? In other words, what can I compare this generation of Jews to? Who can I liken them to? And he uses an illustration here of children playing in the marketplace with their friends. He says it is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows or their friends. And this was the reality of Middle Eastern life. While parents were busy buying or selling provisions in the village marketplace, the children would be passing the time playing with each other. And here Jesus pictures a group of children playing in the marketplace. And he says, this generation of Jews whose hearts are hardened toward me and toward my message are like children playing in the marketplace and saying, verse 17, we have piped unto you and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you and ye have not lamented. Here he's picturing a group of children playing perhaps a wedding processional with perhaps a flute or some type of instrument. And one group is trying to get the whole group together to form this this wedding procession. And often in that culture, there would be at a wedding, a processional through the village or the town with music and great rejoicing and joy. Jesus says, you're like children that aren't dancing to the tune of the music, so to speak. He says, you're like children in the marketplace. He says, we've mourned unto you and you haven't lamented. The other end of the spectrum, you have children playing funeral, which would often, again, be a processional through the town or the village. And this group of people in the processional would be wailing and crying, and sometimes even people in that group who were hired to cry and to wail and to grieve. And here Jesus pictures these children in the marketplace playing wedding or playing funeral, and some of the group refuse to participate no matter what the game is, no matter what the what is being acted out. There are those who refuse to participate. They're obstinate in their stubbornness. He says, I liken this generation to those. Those who, regardless of the occasion, regardless of the message, regardless of what's being portrayed, will refuse to believe it, will refuse to accept it, and will reject me and my message. He goes on in verses 18 and 19 to demonstrate their obstinate rejection by highlighting the hypocritical response that they gave to him and John. And they try to justify their rejection with criticisms. And those criticisms end up contradictory, exposing what their true motives are. You'll notice in verse 18, he said, John the Baptist, came neither eating or drinking, and they say, he hath the devil. Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. And so they had different messages, one for John, one criticism for John, one for Jesus. And Jesus said, their criticisms end up contradicting themselves, and that shows exactly what's in their heart. It's a heart of unbelief. The Jews accused John of being a tool of the devil because of his wilderness lifestyle. He didn't partake in the typical popular fashion of the day. He didn't go to the events and the parties and cultural gatherings and social gatherings of the day. He's odd. He's weird. Perhaps he even is possessed by a devil. And then they accuse Jesus, on the other hand, of being a gluttonous slave to alcohol because he spent time with those who were the offscouring of society. They labeled Jesus, according to who he ministered to. Of course, John was not a tool of the devil. He was the way preparer for Jesus. Jesus was not a gluttonous slave to alcohol. But these criticisms were simply an attempt out of their stubborn and rebellious hearts to justify themselves in their own self-righteousness and their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah, the fulfillment of God's promise to send His anointed one. As you read through the Gospels, you find other ways in which Jesus was criticized and tried to discredit Him, His identity, and His works. But Jesus says at the end of verse 19, wisdom is justified of her children. Wisdom is justified of her children, meaning that the product of wisdom will reflect back on wisdom to show it for what it's worth. The ministries of John the Baptist and Jesus would be vindicated as truth by the fruit that those ministries produced. There would be no denial, no logical, reasonable denial that Jesus was who he said he was. And that John was indeed the forerunner, the promised forerunner of Jesus. Because the fruit would be evident. But by contrast, the criticisms of the Jews who rejected Jesus would be proven to have been made without wisdom. And instead with self-serving, truth-denying purposes. Wisdom is justified of her children. And so we see, number one, in verses 15 through 19, we see a call to listen. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Don't be stubborn. Don't be obstinate. Don't reject Christ and his message. I want you to notice, secondly, we see a condemnation of unbelief. A condemnation of unbelief, verses 20 through 24. And it says in verse 20 that he began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done because they repented not. And so here Jesus takes the opportunity to chide the unbelieving Jews in specific cities. And they had heard his message, they had observed his supernatural work, and yet they had completely rejected him. And he says in verse 21, woe unto thee, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. This is a warning of judgment. When you see the word woe, it's a warning. It's, in a sense, a curse against them. A warning of judgment. Now, these two cities were cities north of the Sea of Galilee in the Galilean region, near Capernaum, where it's likely Jesus based his Galilean ministry from. These cities would have had a front row seat to the works and to the message of Jesus. They would have been very familiar with who Jesus was, what he was doing, and what he was saying. And the Jews in Chorazin and Bethsaida had been thoroughly exposed to Jesus as Messiah, yet they had rejected him. Generally, of course, there were always some who believed the message and they received Christ as he presented himself, the Messiah of Israel. But generally, they refused and rejected him. And what Jesus does is he contrasts them with the cities of Tyre and Sidon. Well, maybe I should reword that. He compares and contrasts them. He suggests that had Tyre and Sidon been exposed to him as Chorazin and Bethsaida had been, they would have been thoroughly and earnest. They would have thoroughly and earnestly repented and believed in Jesus. Notice how he says it in verse 21. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Sackcloth and ashes, of course, refers to the rent garments and the ash that was put upon the bodies of skin of Jews to indicate the deep grief and sorrow that was within their hearts. Often this was just a show. Jesus said, if the mighty works that I've done in your midst had been done in Tyre and Sidon, then you would have genuinely repented and turned from your sin and believed the message. Tyre and Sidon were northwest from the Galilean region on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, and these cities were largely Gentile. Of course, being ports on the sea, you could expect the typical debauchery in a place like that, engaged in by all those who passed through those cities. They were cities filled with the worship of Baal. And at least four of the Old Testament prophets condemned Tyre and Sidon, warning of the wrath of God that would come against them. Very strong messages against those cities, a very vibrant picture to the Jewish listeners, as Jesus says what he says in verse 21. They would have understood Tyre and Sidon to be wicked cities against whom God's judgment had been warned and brought. And yet Jesus says, had the mighty works been done there, they would have repented. The mighty works that I've done among you have effected no change in your heart because of your sinful rebellion. To the Jews, these cities, Tyre and Sidon, would have been places that deserved the worst of God's judgment. Yet Jesus points out the condemnation on his own people, and he makes this argument that there is a greater heart problem in them, in the cities, in the Jews of Chorazin and Bethsaida, in terms of unbelief, than in the Gentiles of these cities in terms of their immorality. And this was a powerful censure of Jewish unbelief. And he uses the contrast of Capernaum and Sodom as well to make the same point. Notice what he says, first of all, in 22. He says, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. In other words, you will be punished to a greater degree. You are more responsible because of how much more you heard and were exposed to the truth. And then he goes on in verse 23 and he says, and thou, Capernaum. He turns to Capernaum, which again was in that Galilean region on the edge of the Sea of Galilee on the north end there. A city that Jesus spent much time in. He says, thou art exalted unto heaven. You are in a place of great privilege. But notice what he says. You shall be brought down to hell. You're going to be judged. You're going to be destroyed. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Now that is just as stark a condemnation of unbelief as the one on Chorazin and Bethsaida, if not more stark. Think about Sodom. Remember Lot, Abraham's nephew, goes to Sodom. He mingles, makes himself at home with these pagans. And God brings fire and brimstone upon that city and absolutely destroys it because of the pride, the fullness of bread, and the immorality that those people were engaged in. But Jesus says, look, Capernaum, you think you sit in a privileged position as God's people, but you will be judged, you will be brought down to hell because you have rejected the message of Messiah. If the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would never have been destroyed. In other words, they would have repented. What a strong statement. What a powerful censure of unbelief that Jesus makes. He lays bare the reality of judgment against unbelief. I want you to notice next as we move to verse 25, 26, and 27. I want you to see a commitment to the humble. Having condemned the unbelief of the Jews, Jesus now addresses his Father in a unique prayer of thanksgiving. And he says in verse 25, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Here he thanks his Father for concealing things from the wise and prudent, but revealing them to babes, to babies. And he's referring here to God's plan to provide spiritual light to those who are genuinely seeking the truth. If you go back briefly to verse 6, he refers to the blessing that would be on those who would not stumble in unbelief in regard to him. Blessed is he said, whosoever shall not be offended in me. In other words, those who don't stumble in unbelief because of me, or at me, or over me. He said, blessed are those. In other words, blessed is everyone who believes that I am who I am, that I came from who I came from, and that what I say is the truth. There were many that stumbled at the hard truth that Jesus spoke and thus rejected him as the Messiah. And in verse 14, he refers to the fulfillment of prophecy regarding Elijah in John the Baptist, and that the blessing of that fulfillment would be theirs if they would receive it. And then, of course, in verse 15, we saw that he calls them to take heed if they have the ears to listen. We've already seen that he accused them in verses 16 and 17 of stubbornly refusing to partake in what was being offered to them spiritually. And in verses 18 and 19, he said that through contradicting false accusations at God's messengers, and it was plain to see that they were what he calls wise and prudent in heart here in verse 25. He says, you have hid these things from the wise and prudent. In other words, those who in their own wisdom, in their own human prudence, have rejected the message of Jesus, you've hidden the light. You've removed the light of that message from them. And Jesus says God's light was not given them, but rather it was shed on babes. Babies, literally babies. This is the title that he uses to describe those who have recognized themselves as being totally helpless spiritually and completely dependent on the grace of God, and they have responded to the truth of Jesus in simple faith. So he thanks his Father for hiding the light of truth from those who have rejected him. in revealing it to those who have come to him in absolute spiritual helplessness and complete dependence. He says in verse 26, this is exactly what was good in the sight of God. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. He graciously reveals himself to those who respond to him in simple faith. Romans chapter 1, we know that every man is responsible for the knowledge, for the light that God has given. But we know that that light is a measure of light. It's not endless. For those who refuse to believe it. Notice in verse 27, this verse encapsulates the relationship and the roles of God the Father and God the Son, Jesus, in the revelation of God to mankind. He says, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whom whomsoever the Son will reveal him. In other words, the truth that is to be revealed, the truth that's being preached, has originated with the Father, was given to the Son, and Jesus ministered and acted with and under the authority of the Father. He was fully bound to the Father's purposes. And in addition, a full knowledge of both the Father and the Son is only held by them. And all of the truth about the Father and the Son is inaccessible to the human mind. Paul calls divine truth spiritually discerned. But notice the caveat at the end of the verse. There is a way to know the Father. And he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. The Son desires to reveal what he knows of the Father. God is gracious to reveal himself through his Son, Jesus. Who are these whomsoevers? He to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Well, remember verse 25. Jesus identified them as babes, picturing those who find themselves utterly dependent upon the source of true wisdom. Not the ones who are wise and prudent in their own wisdom, but the ones who are absolutely dependent, utterly spiritually helpless, and coming to Christ in childlike faith. Those are the ones to whom the Son will reveal the Father. Lastly, I want you to notice a comfort for the burdened. We find that in verses 28 through 30. A comfort for the burdened. There's no better way for Jesus to close this conversation than with what we find in verses 28 through 30. He spoke very clearly and very plainly, and in the ears of unbelieving Jews, very harshly. But I want you to see what he does here. As he closes this conversation and he extends to anyone who is laboring and heavy laden a rest from their burden. This is a loving, comforting invitation that Jesus gives. This is the greatest invitation perhaps that's ever been extended. The first thing to notice about this invitation is that it is an invitation to him. Come unto me, he says. Come unto me. In this invitation, we find a call to believe, don't we? When Jesus says, come unto me, he is calling upon them to believe in him, to place their total dependence upon him and in who he is. Come to me means believe in me, accept me, depend upon me. The second thing to notice about this invitation is the audience. Who is he speaking to? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. It's extended to those who are working to the point of exhaustion. That's the idea behind that word labor. Working to the point of exhaustion. And the labor that he's referring to here is the labor of religious activity. He's speaking to Jewish people who are burdened with the weight of keeping the law and all of the man-made traditions surrounding the law. Notice how else he refers to them. They are heavy laden. Weighed down with those activities. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 4, Jesus, in speaking to the scribes and Pharisees, he said that they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders. And Jesus says it's not necessary. You can be free from those heavy burdens, from that labor of exhaustion. And so we see, number one, that this was an invitation to him. Number two is an invitation to those who are spiritually weary. But the third thing to take notice of here is the promise that comes with the invitation. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest. This is his promise. This is spiritual rest to replace the heavy burden of religious effort. In verse 29, he describes it as an exchange of yokes. He says, take my yoke upon you. In other words, give me the yoke that you've been bearing that has brought you to the point of spiritual exhaustion and that has weighed you down so low that you can barely even move. And take my yoke upon you. The yoke, of course, was the wooden device that was placed on the necks of two oxen who would pull a plow for planting crops. And that yoke on their necks would create unity between those two animals in order to produce a straight row. And it placed these animals in submission to the farmer so that the job could be done effectively, so that he would have control to make sure that the job was done right. And the yoke that the Pharisees had placed on the people was weighty and it was unproductive. And in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23, as Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees, Jesus refers to the fact that they had burdened themselves with the insignificant and they had left off the significant. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done and not to leave the other undone. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. The exchange of yokes was the solution. The yoke speaks, of course, of submission and obedience. It was a tool to learn of him. He said, take my yoke upon me and learn of me. Become a learner, a disciple, a student of who I am. Come, learn, he says, by experience, my meekness and my humility. I am meek and lowly in heart, he says. Rabbi Jesus here is calling learners to make him their teacher, to believe in him that they may learn who he is. Again, he emphasizes the result at the end of verse 29, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. And the basis for rest is found in that last verse, verse 30, where he says, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In contrast to the yoke that they were bearing of self-righteousness, Jesus says, my yoke, if you'll take it upon me, you'll learn of me that I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find that my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In other words, Jesus is saying, my desire is not to weigh you down and to burden you, but to make your spiritual life light and easy by my power. I wonder if you're here today weighed down with a heavy burden of religious performance. If you're living a life of spiritual performance, trying to be good enough to enter the kingdom of heaven. And if that's you, then Jesus' message is for you. Take His yoke. Submit to and obey His way. He's offered His righteous goodness in place of your best attempts at pleasing God. Your goodness will never be enough. It'll only be a burden that will be impossible to bear. Take His yoke. It's easy. It's light. You know why? Because He's done all the being good that you need. He's good in your place. He's righteous in place of you. Perhaps you're one here today who's exchanged the labor and heavy burden of self-righteous works for the yoke of Jesus. You know, you have a relationship with Jesus. You are one of the whomsoevers that the Son has revealed the Father to. You've exercised true faith in Jesus and you've found the rest that He promised. You know, sometimes we take the rest of salvation, but we still work for sanctification. I want to ask you this morning, does rest continue to characterize your experience, or are you weighed down with other burdens that Christ never intended you to carry? Maybe there's sin that needs to be confessed or forsaken that is weighing you down and is exhausting you spiritually. Maybe you're burdened with efforts to perform spiritually to make yourself holy in God's sight. Jesus says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. You know why? Because He is your power source. He is the performer. He's the worker. He's the laborer on your behalf. Paul says that the life that I live, I now live by the faith of the Son of God. In other words, I'm living through faith in Jesus. He exercised humble dependence on Jesus as the worker. And I wonder if that's the reality for you today. Or maybe you too are laboring to the point of exhaustion, heavy laden. Jesus says, I'll give you rest. There's always rest in Jesus for the believer. It's there and available to you if you take it by faith. Our Father, we thank You so much for the message of Jesus in this chapter and for the precious truths and wonderful comfort that He extends to everyone who will believe. I pray, Lord, that You would work in mighty conviction upon the hearts of any who reject You, Jesus, as Savior. And I pray that You'd work in the heart of each believer here, including me, Lord, to help us, Lord, to live a life of rest in who Christ is, based upon what He's done on our behalf. Help us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with your heads bowed and your eyes closed? And I want to give you a moment to respond to God's truth. In these next few moments, the quietness of this room and of your own heart, I invite you to respond in humility and faith to anything that God has impressed upon your heart.